Well, we've been in Judges now for a long time, and as we enter into this holiday season, particularly the Christmas season, I decided that where we were coming to in Judges was not appropriate to set our hearts upon Christ this season. There are some very difficult passages ahead, and I'm going to actually take them probably in larger chunks so that we can finish up mid-spring. And then my goal is to go into Ruth, which is like the hope of the period of the Judges. But I wanted to take a break. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, we're not talking about that stuff to think upon Christ this Christmas. And so what I thought was, in order to celebrate Christmas, we need our hearts to be properly focused. I want to kind of take a rifle shot to the truth of this season, the truth of Christ, over the next couple weeks. One of our favorite hymns that we know so well states this proper focus like this: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Friends, the reality is we need God to tune our hearts to sing his praise. Because there are so many things of this life that cause us to be out of tune, so to speak, in reference to godly focus. And you're familiar with these things, as I am familiar with these things, but the distractions of the world at large, how easily we become distracted by everything that's going on in our personal lives and in the culture and in our work lives and school. Worldly ambition, particularly for you guys at this point in your lives, as you're thinking about what's next, you are striving to reach a goal so that you can go get the job that you desire to have, that God has probably certainly gifted you to have. But it's easy to become distracted that that's the thing right now. That is the thing that I need to set my mind upon. Everything else I need to kind of let go into the peripheral. This is the focus. And we can become really driven by those things. Certainly another distraction, another thing that causes us to be out of tune, would be sinful compromise in our hearts. Sinful compromise is one of the greatest distractions, one of the greatest things that keep us from our hearts being tuned to sing the praise of God rightly. Or maybe it's worldly trials and difficulties. As there are so many struggles that we go through, there's illnesses, there's death, there's the car breaking down, there's problems in relationships with friends, there's failing exams, there's getting chewed out by your boss at work. There's all kinds of things that function in our lives as trials and difficulties, things that weigh us down, things that take our the capacity of our thinking and our minds and just drain that capacity upon that particular thing. We get caught up with the things that we like to do, with hobbies, with all of the things that we enjoy in this life that God has given us as good gifts to enjoy. But we become focused on those things, very particularly to the exclusion of having our hearts tuned to sing the grace of God. And this can especially be true at this time of year. Approaching it with wrong motives and perspective. We love the season. I love the season. Thanksgiving and Christmas is my favorite time of year. I love everything that goes along with it. I love all of the decorations. I love all of the parties, all of the things that are happening. But we can become distracted with those things. We can become distracted with trying to find that right gift for that right person. Or thinking about that right gift that that right person should get me. Which, by the way, babe, I've got a list She always refuses to get me what I ask, but that's all right. We can become distracted with those things. For our hearts to be properly tuned as we sing, when we sing that song so often, we must reflect upon the never-ceasing streams of mercy that are found in Christ, which the song tells us call for our loudest praise. Right? The loudest praise of our hearts. That this is what I long to do is to praise God because of Christ. It is what drowns out everything else in my life. It makes, as the song says, it dims. Everything dims in the face of Jesus. So I simply want to set our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and next Lord's Day. And to do this, I want us to go to Colossians chapter 1, which in God's providence is where we were last week with Cam. I'm not going to study the same text, but we will be in the same book. I want to look at verses 15 and 19, a familiar text. Let me read it. I'll kind of give you a roadmap of what I want to do. Colossians 1, verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." We're going to take this text in two parts. This Lord's Day, next Lord's Day. This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17, next time 18 and 19. In his systematic theology, the great theologian Charles Hodge said this concerning Jesus Christ, and it's an extended quote, so stay with me. It says, "All divine names and titles are applied to him," that is Christ. "He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and the upholder and the ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest. All the angels, creatures between man and God, are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all the religious sentiments of reverence, love, excuse me, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him as they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, that those who had seen him had seen the Father also. He calls all men unto him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them up at the last day, and to give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and to do. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the beginning in all ages and in all places. On the hills of that profound truth, MacArthur adds this. He says, "If we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words, God with us. We tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. Friends, as we enter into this glorious season, don't let the distractions of either the season or the last year hinder you from setting your attention and your affections upon our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to help us do this, I want to point you to four indispensable truths concerning Jesus Christ that, Lord willing, will ignite your worship of him this Christmas season. And we find these in our text this morning. Before we get in to those truths, let me just give you a little bit of background to help establish the context of this passage that we are parachuting in on. The theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ. The primary purpose Paul had for writing this letter was to prevent the Colossian church from falling prey to the Colossian heresy. Now, Colossian heresy was a mixture of Greek Gnosticism, Jewish legalism, and what is called asceticism. And though this heresy had many different elements mixed together, the common denominator, which was foundational to the falsehood, was this. It was the insufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because they believed that Christ was not God, they believed he was insufficient to save. That something had to be, had to be added to him for salvation. Because they believed in various aspects of Jewish ceremonialism being necessary for salvation, Christ alone was not sufficient. Because they believed in asceticism, that is rigid self-denial and harsh treatment of the body, because they believed that was necessary for salvation, Christ alone was not sufficient. And so as a result, Paul proclaims loudly and clearly throughout this letter that Christ is all sufficient. Excuse me, and nothing needs to be added or subtracted from him. Now, this brings us to the first indispensable truth concerning Christ that we see in these verses, and that is this. Number one, Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. As you look at your text, you notice in your translation in verse 15 that the verse begins with he. It says he is the image of the invisible God. And though he is an accurate interpretation, speaking of Christ, this verse actually begins with the relative pronoun who, which is helpful and actually more specific regarding who this is referring to. The who that begins verse 15 refers back to verses 13 and 14, where Christ is mentioned as the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is who is specifically being spoken of in verse 15. It's connecting this one who Paul is about to say is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. He is connecting him back to the one who provides redemption for sinners. It is this beloved saving Son who is declared to be, in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Now, the word in this text where we get our English word icon. And it has several different uses throughout the New Testament. Therefore, the primary way to determine its use is by its surrounding context. So let me give you just a brief description of its several uses, which will help us understand exactly what Paul is getting at here when he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. When passages such as Matthew 22:20 and Revelation 13:14, icon, the same word, is used to refer to the image of a coin or of a statue. It is a representation derived from a prototype. It is used in Hebrews 10:1 to refer to subjects relative to spiritual things. That is, that the law is a mere shadow of the true form which came by Christ's sacrifice. The continual sacrifices could not take away sin, but rather they served as a reminder of sin. And what this text tells us, Hebrews 10, is that Christ's sacrifice was the true form. That's our word, icon. Because it took away sin once for all. You see, the law was simply a shadow. A third way it's used is that it's used of the relationship between God the Father, Christ, and man. Man was created to be a visible representation of God before their fall into sin. Sin affected that image. We know that from Genesis 1:26 that God made man in his image. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that that image was then permanently marred. Was marred by the fall of Adam, which was then imputed to us, that sinful nature. We still bear his image, however, as far as we are able to bear responsibility, have emotions, have a will, and have an intellect. So though the image of God that we were made in was marred and corrupted by sin, we are still made in the image of God. We still reflect God. Colossians 3:10 explains that regenerate persons are a moral representation of God. It is used of man in his glorified state. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says that man will be like him in perfection, fully representing his moral character. So that image which was marred is improved, so to speak, when we are saved by Christ. And we can then reflect more of a moral representation of God because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, because we are changed people. But that image will be fully restored one day when this old flesh is taken off and we are given our new bodies and we are in the presence of Christ. Finally, it is used of Christ the Son in relationship to his Father, which is how it is used in our text this morning. Essentially and absolutely, Christ is the perfect expression and representation of God the Father. That is how this word image is being used in this context. In other words, he is the same form as God. He shares in the reality of what God represents. He is the essence of God. Christ consists of the same essence of God. Another way to say it would be that this is the invisible God made visible in verse 15. The invisible God is made visible in verse 15. That's what Paul is saying. As the image of God, Christ in his person reveals who the unseen God is. John 1:18 declares that Jesus Christ exegetes or explains the Father in his person. And there are two parallel passages that speak to this same idea but expound upon it, and you know them well. The first is in John 1:1-3, where Christ is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is our word logos. Christ was the incarnate Word. That's further expounding upon what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 1. The second text is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Christ is called the Son. And in the Hebrews text, another word is used for image, and that is the word imprint. Imprint. This word denotes a stamp or seal making an imprint of the exact original. And it's used metaphorically in this passage to describe Christ in relationship to the Father. But these words, the words found in Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 1, which, by the way, if you're ever asked to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, which probably you are, if you get into conversations with people, how do I know Jesus is God? These are your three primary texts. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. They all speak to the deity of Christ, and they do it in a unique way. John 14, 9 expounds upon the manifestation of Christ as the visible expression of the Father, which when Christ says that he that has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect and exact representation of the Father in visible form. He is God. That is the entire point of all of these texts, and that is the exact point that Paul is making in the first part of verse 15. That Jesus Christ is God. Now, you're here on a Sunday morning at a very theologically sound and conservative Bible church. And many of you have grown up in this church. And every time you walk through the doors, there is someone saying in some way that Jesus is God. Friends, don't look past that reality. That is, we set our minds and our focus and our attention upon Christ this Christmas season, upon the baby who was born in a manger, who we sing about in so many different ways with so many beautiful tunes. This man who came and walked on this earth, who lived here for 33 years and then died, is God in the flesh. This is the glorious truth which we celebrate as believers. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Word made flesh. This is who you and I worship this Christmas season. There's a second indispensable truth concerning Christ that we see here in the rest of verse 15 through verse 17, and that is this: that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there's a lot of heresy that has been generated because of misrepresenting this phrase and misunderstanding this word that is translated in our Bibles as firstborn. This word is not speaking here of created order, like you are the firstborn in your family. That is not what this word is speaking of. Rather, this word speaks of Christ's essential preeminence. His essential preeminence. This speaks of Christ's position and status. This isn't talking about order of birth. This is talking about rank. We're talking about his essential preeminence, his authority over all things, his position and his status. In fact, this word is used 8 times in the New Testament and only once to refer to the birth process in order. The other 7 times that this word is chosen by the biblical authors is in reference to Christ, and it's in reference to his preeminence. This word, firstborn, speaks to Christ's special relationship to God. And that relationship is this, that he is of supreme rank as the mediator of the creation of all things. Jesus is not a created being. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This word is used in Romans 8:29. The firstborn of many brethren. That is to say that he became like us, but remained above us in rank and dignity and honor. You see, this babe who was born in a manger did not cease to be Lord of all humanity in the incarnation. That's why there's so many profound theological truths mentioned in the songs that we sing. But, you know, one of ones that we sing so often that perhaps we don't reflect on enough is where it says, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Lord at thy birth. As he was placed in that manger, he was placed in that manger as he was the Lord of all creation. He was the very one who had created that scene and that situation. He was the very one who had created his parents, Joseph and Mary. It's such a profound truth that we must take time, friends, to meditate on. As Paul is declaring this truth by saying that he is the firstborn over all creation. He is highest in rank. His preeminence supersedes everything else in this universe. Why? Because he is Lord. Verse 16 continues on to explain Christ's preeminence over all creation. As you look at verse 16, the text says, For by him, that is to say that Christ is the instrument used to create all things. He is the creator. It says, for by him all things were created. This verb, were created, is passive, explaining that everything that has been created by Christ, the agent of creation. For by Christ all things were created. This babe that we celebrate in the manger is the agent of all creation. He is the one through whom the creation was made. Listen, it's important to understand that the world did not create itself or just appear or somehow come to be. There are people who call themselves Christians who are believing this kind of nonsense. They're believing that somehow this world just developed from all of the various microcells and all of the stuff that scientists say. The text, as Tom very well said this morning, is absolutely true. And as those of us who are in Christ have it here before us, we need to understand that regardless of what your professors are telling you, regardless of what nonsense is out on the internet or all of those types of things, verse 16 could not be any more clear. For by him, and if you trace that pronoun him back to the context of this particular text, it is by Christ all things were created. There is nothing in creation that exists outside of Christ being the creator of it. Notice the phrase, all things. This implies a high degree of wholeness or completeness. That is to say that every single molecule of this universe was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he brought all things into being and set the world in order is thoroughly explained in Genesis 1, and it happened in 6 literal days. Again, there are those who consider themselves to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who want to take that narrative taught in Genesis chapter 1 and say that this isn't exactly how it happened. This is just figures of speech to how everything came to be. This isn't the exact process. Friends, the reality is it is the exact process. And it was 6 literal days. If you go back and trace how those Hebrew words are used and how they're linked together grammatically in that text, it is absolutely and abundantly clear that what Moses was saying in Genesis 1 through 3 is that God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. 6 24-hour days. And it's essentially important for us to understand that. Because seeing this declared by Paul in Colossians 1:16, that Christ, through by him all things were created, we need to understand that what has been spoken of in the process for how the creation came to be is exactly what Paul is saying in just a few words here. So to take what is being taught in Genesis 1 through 3 and to make it metaphorical or figurative in some way is to belittle the Lord Jesus Christ, the agent of creation. For by him all things were created. Verse 16 goes on to give us 3 categories that speak concerning the total scope of what Christ created. Paul doesn't just stop with those simple words. He goes on to give us this entire picture of what he's talking about. The categories are given to flesh out the phrase all things. The first category you see there in verse 16 is things both in heaven and on earth. Things in the heavens. That is this universe, the planets, the stars, the galaxies. Which is massive, by the way. I mean, our world is massive. You walk outside, you think about the reality of the world in which you live. It takes you just a second to grasp the fact that you live on this massive planet. As I was thinking about this, I pulled some facts from Answers in Genesis to kind of put this in perspective. Again, this material that I'm giving you here is from them, but it's very helpful. Listen to this. The moon is the nearest natural celestial body. You know that. I may have learned that when I saw this. The moon orbits at an average distance of 240,000 miles from the earth. Orbits means this. Again, the dictionary is helpful. On the one hand, this is a tremendous distance. On the other hand, it is not so far as to be totally incomprehensible. Some cars, perhaps you have one of them, have that many miles on them. And if that's the case, you need to go see a car dealer pretty soon. The sun is about 400 times more distant than the moon. At the incredible distance of 93 million miles, we cannot fully appreciate just how far away the sun is. An analogy may be helpful. How long would it take to drive 93 million miles? If a person were to drive 65 miles an hour, it would take 163 years to drive this distance. So we couldn't even drive this far in our lifetime. Pluto, on average, which, you know, there's debate about Pluto. We don't know what's happening with that thing. Is it a planet? Is it not? What is it? Who knows? It's about 40 times farther away from the sun than the earth is. So traveling at 65 miles per hour, it would take about 6,500 years to reach Pluto. The nearest star system to the earth, besides the sun, is the Alpha Tauri system. The distance to this system is about 25 trillion miles. Such a number has little meaning to most of us unless you look at the national debt that we have incurred here in the U.S. Who can comprehend 25 trillion miles? None of us. So to help grasp this to some extent, let's imagine, again, this is not me coming up with this. I don't have that kind of capacity. But I did like this. It's helpful. Let's imagine that we had a miniature scale model of the solar system with Pluto's orbit being only 1 foot in diameter, this big. The sun would be approximately in the center, and the earth would be just over an eighth of an inch away from the sun. The sun itself would be smaller than the period at the end of a sentence that you mark. So where would we place the next nearest star in our 1 foot scale model solar system? This is fascinating. At this scale, Alpha Centauri would be over half a mile away. And that's just the nearest star system. Our galaxy is comprised of countless numbers of stars at much greater distances. And so using our 1 foot scale model solar system, the galaxy would be larger than the Pacific Ocean. 1 foot model. Friends, Jesus created that. Created that. And he didn't take time to create that. He didn't think about, okay, what's next? I'm going to put this piece here. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be land. Let there be stars. He spoke this, as Hebrews 1 talks about, by the word of his power, this came to be. A second category is the earth. Our place of habitation from Genesis 1, made in 6 literal days, where we exist on this planet. When Lawson, my son, was 5 years old, I remember at Thanksgiving, we went around and the kids prayed. Some of them prayed some pretty weird stuff, but that's all right. We've worked on that, right, Micah? Worked on that, yeah. Some wild things coming out of his mouth. But Lawson, it's so simple. You know, you love kids. If you haven't been to the service, you're going to see lots of kids. They're pretty fun. Pretty weird. And Lawson simply said, God, thank you for the earth. That was his prayer. Thank you for the earth. I get to live on the earth. Jesus made the earth. The earth that we exist in now has been created by Christ. And what's amazing is that when we go to some more beautiful places. Again, I love the South Lake Keller area. I think it's beautiful. I love the hill country down near San Antonio. That's a little more beautiful. But even though I'm not an outside guy, I mean, the mountains are pretty unbelievable, right? When you get up in there and you are, for some reason, on top of a mountain, I don't know how a person gets up there, but if you're up there and you're looking out and you're seeing everything, it's absolutely unbelievable how amazing it is. Travel across the world, you see all these different things that are part of our planet, and it's fascinating. And what's so interesting about that is that everything we see is what has been corrupted by sin. It's all imperfect. It's all a result of the fall. I mean, the way the mountains are divided up and all of that, the reason that's is because of the floods, because of God's judgment on this earth. And yet, there are some places on this planet that are unbelievably beautiful. Now, can you imagine the recreated earth? That's not affected by sin. When Christ comes back, he rules on this planet for 1,000 years and then completely destroys this planet and builds another one. That it is going to be a planet where you and I reside if you're in Christ. We're going to reside, we're going to live lives for eternity on a perfect planet not affected by sin. Not affected by the fall. Can you imagine the beauty of that planet? It's going to be amazing. 2 Peter 3:10 makes clear that one day the current heavens and current earth will pass away under the judgment of God. And it's important for us to understand that in relation to understanding that Jesus is the creator, because it is around that time that every person will stand before God and give an account of his or her life. So as God has created this world, it's been corrupted by sin. There's going to be a recreation process that happens. Before that takes place, there is going to be a judgment. And we're going to be accountable before God, every one of us. And our standing before God relates to what we have done with this creator. Relates to how we are connected to Christ. Because we are either connected to Christ in the sense that he is our Savior, or we are connected to Christ in the sense that he is our judge. And at this time, before the recreation of this planet, when this judgment occurs, if you are only connected to Christ as your judge, you will not enjoy the benefits of the new creation. You will be separated from God forever in eternity in a place called hell that has been particularly created by this same creator to punish those who decide to live in their sin and reject Christ for all of their lives. And so as you reflect upon this, if you're a believer, you're reflecting upon the reality that this new creation is coming, that yes, we're enjoying the beauty of this creation because of our creator, but but the new one's going to be just unbelievable. But if you're an unbeliever, you need to be reflecting upon the fact that before that new creation comes, you're going to stand before the creator himself and have to give an account for your life. And you're either going to come to him and say, "You're my Lord and my Savior," and he's going to say, "Yes, you are." Or he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." Friends, you need to come to the Creator, because this same Creator, who Paul says, "For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth," is the one who said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by me." He not only created this world and everything we get to enjoy in this world. He's not only given us life, the amazing gift of life itself, but the same creator came to earth, lived in your place, and died in your place. And he invites you to come to him. Mark 1:15 says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Come to Christ today. But there's a third category described in our text that says that which is seen and unseen. So visible and invisible. And this is further described in the following phrase, which says, "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority." So that which is visible and invisible, it's whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whether it be earthly kings and rulers in the visible world or the various ranks of angels in the invisible world, all, friends, all have been created by Christ. One of the heresies that was beginning to penetrate Colossae was that Jesus was a created angel. Here, very particularly, Paul refutes that falsehood with the truth that Christ is the one who created all the angels. Falsehoods concerning the nature of Christ have continued to be perpetrated down through history. He has continued to be maligned. And friends, don't miss this reality that at times he is even maligned in our own hearts as we put him into a box and think thoughts about him that are unworthy of him. Whenever we don't think rightly about Christ, whenever we don't worship him properly, whenever we think thoughts about Christ that are untrue, we malign him the same way that this heresy that was being taught in Colossae maligned him. We malign the character of Christ every time we bow before an idol and worship, whatever that idol may be. However, regardless of those unfortunate realities, the truth of this text is reminding us very vividly that this Christ, he is the creator of all things. He is God incarnate. For through him, the text says, as it goes on, again declaring that Christ is the agent of creation, all things were made through him. But not only by him and through him, look at the end of verse 16. It says, and to him all things were brought into existence. It says, all things have been created through him and for him. For him, to him, denotes the purpose of creation. All of creation is for Christ. Creation doesn't exist unto itself, unto its own ends. And the attempts to save this earth by all of these tree-hugging liberal policies, they're all meaningless. It doesn't exist for that purpose. The creation does not exist to worship itself or to exist forever as the world right now believes. All creation exists for the purpose of Christ, to bring him glory. All creation exists to put God's magnificent character on display and to bring him the worship that is due him. That is why Christ created the universe, so that it would worship him. Friends, you exist to represent the magnificent glory of God. That's the purpose of your life. To represent the magnificent glory of God. That begs the question, does your life reflect that character? Does your life reflect his virtues? Does your life reflect a submission to his commandments? Because that is what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1:16, that everything that Christ created is for the purpose of bringing him glory. Psalm 8 says that we are the pinnacle of his creation. We are to bring him the most glory. Well, not only is Christ the creator of all things, verse 17 declares that he is also the sustainer of the universe. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Christ, that which began because of Christ, verse 17 says, is now held together by Christ. Jesus Christ is the power behind the universe, and he is the one who is holding it together. Not only did he create every molecule, but he now sustains every molecule, every nuclear force causing everything to be maintained in perfect balance so as to sustain life on the earth and keep the universe at large from imploding itself, is held together by Christ. We sit here and breathe air because Christ is sustaining the molecules that enable us to be able to breathe. If Jesus, only for a mere millisecond, ceased from upholding the universe by the word of his power, friends, it would disintegrate. You and I are breathing life-sustaining air in this moment because Jesus is holding the oxygen molecules together by the word of his power. And he not only sustains the massive universe, which he does, but he also sustains your individual life. Listen, every minute detail of your life. He sustains you. He holds you together. Through providence, he causes your life to ebb and flow and navigate according to his perfect purposes. Not only does he sustain your individual life and every minute detail of your life, but this God, this creator, cares about every one of those details. Every single one. And he lavishes his children with love every moment of every day. This amazing God, who's the creator of all things, by his word is holding all things together, sustaining the world, is sustaining you. And it's not just to that end of sustaining, but it is to the end of him showing his grace and his kindness to you, his child, today. Friends, don't miss this. Jesus Christ is the omnipotent God of this universe who created all of it and is currently, this moment, sustaining all of it by the word of his power. And he knows you. And he cares for you. And he loves you. And he gave his life to forgive you and to reconcile you back to his Father. That is this Christ. Let that vivid reality fuel your worship of Christ, of this glorious Christ, this Christmas season. As I said, next week, Lord willing, we'll consider verses 18 and 19. But I think a fitting way to close our time together this morning is with these familiar words. What child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come peasant, king to own him. The king of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the king, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. Let's pray. Father, ignite our hearts with worship as we reflect upon this truth concerning Christ this season. Truth that we are very familiar with. Truths that many of us have been taught from the moment we came to be in this world. Father, help these truths to be fresh upon our hearts and our minds. To truly reflect upon this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came, lived, and died, and rose again to save sinners like us. It is this one that we worship this season. We love you. And it's in the name of this magnificent, glorious Christ we pray. Amen.